We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. How many of you know anyone who has backslidden? Who at one time were walking with us and have slidden back, and maybe they're not coming to church anymore, or they have given up the faith, or whatever their case may be? How many of you know people like that? Well, why does that happen? What is the secret cause of backsliding? Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. And let's see what the Lord has for us today. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Well, that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But that's what happened. Now let's go to another verse. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Got a little extra verse there. I read verse 3 also, but that's no extra charge for that. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. So far we have learned that Jesus is holy and righteous, that in him there is no sin, and we just read where he never committed any sin. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he became sin. He personified sin in his body. That when he was crucified, sin was crucified with him. And so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him because of what Jesus did. Jesus is holy and righteous. In him is no sin. He never committed any sin. He also knew no sin. Therefore, it is impossible that any sin can come from Jesus. Everything that comes from him is righteousness and righteousness only. His righteousness flows from him like water over a cataract, that is a huge waterfall, to the inhabitants of earth below. Everyone in the world has all the righteousness of heaven falling upon them, for the sunshine and the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. Well, let's turn to the book of Luke. How does the Lord give us this righteousness? Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And this is how the righteousness comes down upon us. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. And Romans 10, verses 6 to 11. By the way, still on Luke 6, you've heard of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But there's the platinum rule in the Bible also. I like that the platinum rule even better. In Matthew 10, verse 8, it says, freely have you received, freely give. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 6 through 11. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You know, we don't have to go looking for it, and we don't have to put on our Jesus hat to go out to go witnessing. It is in us. God's word is in our hearts, and it comes out through our mouth and through everything that we say. We are witnesses one way or the other, either good or bad, but we are witnesses all the time. Now, verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, Christ has found us. We don't have to go looking for him. He knows where we are. And he is all over us. Knocking, knocking, as it says in Revelation 3. Wanting to come in. And the question is, will you let him in? Will I let him in? We don't have to go looking for him. He's standing at the door. Let him in. Let him come in. Well, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And I have in my hand volume 1. And I'm going to look at number 63. This is a passage by E.J. Wagoner, commenting on Romans 6 through 9. Let me read verse 9 again, because that's what he's going to talk about. That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. May we accept the statement in the last verse, that is verse 9, as literally true. Shall we be in danger if we do? Well, the answer to the first question is yes. We can accept that as literally true. Shall we be in danger? No. What does it say? If you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's all we have to do, is to believe to be saved in the end. And so he asks, can we accept that statement in the last verse as literally true? By simply believing, can we be saved? Can we be given saved in the end? And yes, we can. Shall we be in danger if we do that? No, we won't. Is not something more than faith necessary to salvation? No, it is not. To the first of these questions, we say yes. To the last two, we say no. So plain a statement cannot be other than literally true that can be depended on by the trembling sinner. Take the case of the jailer at Philippi. Paul and Silas, after having been inhumanely beaten, were placed in his care. Notwithstanding their lacerated backs and manacled feet, they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. Suddenly an earthquake shook the prison and all the doors were opened. It was not alone the dread of Roman justice if the prisoners should escape that caused the jailer to tremble. He felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment. Trembling under his load of guilt, he fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," Acts 16:30-31. This agrees exactly with the words we quoted from Paul to the Romans. On one occasion, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing we want to know. Mark the reply. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent," John 6:28-29. And I might add here, those are the words of God himself. So it has to be right. Would that these words might be written in letters of gold and kept before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary, yet faith is all sufficient because faith does the work. And he's quoting from Galatians 5, verse 6 when he makes that statement. We don't have to find Christ, for he has already found us. He is all over us, wanting to come in. He wants to write his laws in our hearts and in our minds, so that in obeying him we are just carrying out God's impulses that he has planted in us. So, what do we do? Let him in. Let him in. Get out of the way. So, we have all this righteousness all over us. We have let Christ into our hearts, and this righteousness is now in us and coming out of us. Christ is there doing his work in us. With Jesus at home in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit doing his work in us, how is it that we can sin? Good question, right? Well, here's the answer. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is, by trying as hard as he can, but by the faith of Jesus, that is Christ's faith, that's what saves us, that's what justifies us, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now that's our faith contrasted with Jesus' faith. Jesus' faith is the one that held him to the cross so that he could take our penalty for us. That's the faith that saves us. Our faith that Paul's talking about in this clause is our faith in Jesus, in his gift to us, that he might be able to dispense that gift into our hearts and into our lives as we need it. Sort of like a trust fund being dispensed to the recipient. Purpose of a trust fund is to hold the assets that belong to the recipient, to hold them in trust, dispensing them as they are needed. And that's what God does, and this is what Paul is talking about. So let's back up just a little bit. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is, by his trying as hard as he can, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that is, his saving faith, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that that faith can be transmitted to us and we can be transformed, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, not by our trying. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, this is what we want to know, right? This is where we are. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? In other words, Jesus has given us all his righteousness. We have all the righteousness in the universe that has been provided for us by Jesus as an inheritance. It is our heritage. And he has given us all of this. Then how is it that we can be seen as sinners? Let me back up and read this again. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Did that sin that we commit come from him? It can't. Christ is not the minister of sin. He has only righteousness. And so he says, God forbid, verse 18. And here's the answer to our question. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Jesus doesn't administer sin to us. We do that on our own. It is our own fault. That's what Paul is saying. And what happens? We build up the sins that were torn down. Jesus took our sin away, and we gave our hearts to him, and so then he can begin to remove the sins from our lives, the ones that we were formerly clinging to, and so he tore down our sin. But if we choose to build that back up again, is that Christ's fault? No, it isn't. All that righteousness, all that goodness that has been pouring on us, we dammed up the stream. We have pushed God out of the driver's seat and have taken over. That flow of righteousness and love Christ has been pouring on us has been stopped. Let's look at Galatians 2:16 again. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We have begun to try to keep the works of the law. What does that mean? What are the works of the law? Well, let me give you a hint. We see the law there. There are the Ten Commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And we start to check them off. You know, did I take the name of the Lord in vain today? Well, I don't think so. So we check that off. Well, we did pretty good today on that. And we go down through the list and say, well, you know what? I was okay. But we leave off some things that happened in our minds. That maybe, if we had had the opportunity, would have come forth in actions. Things that we have consented to, but didn't do. Is it just enough not to do those things? Or should we not allow ourselves to consent even to the thought of sin? That's just an example. Are we using the law as a checklist to do what is right? And we were talking this morning in Sabbath school about using a checklist. And Paul, and he was Saul at that time, was doing all the things that he thought was right, even to persecuting those heretic Christians out there. And he was working hard for the Lord, or at least so he thought. And you can't fault him for wanting to work for the Lord, can you? Even the man of Romans 7 said, oh, I want to do what is right. I know what the law says. I want to do it, but I can't. Well, Paul didn't know any better, did he? Paul, when he was Saul, he didn't know any better. He was doing what he thought was right. And the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, or Saul, you're persecuting me. And Saul says, no, how could I do that? And so Paul was converted at that point. Then the connection was made between him and his God. There the connection was made. And Paul had a change of mind, and that is what conversion is all about. Well, I mentioned the man of Romans 7. Let's go ahead and turn there and look at it. Romans chapter 7. The works of the law, the law of sin in our members, that is in our bodies, the law of heredity. Let's take a look. Romans 7, verses 14 through 23. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I don't want to do these things that I'm doing. Anybody ever fall in that category? I think we can all say that, can't we, at some time or another in our lives? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that do I. I know what I want to do, but I can't do it. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, he's convicted. He knows what is right. He wants to do what is right. And he's trying as hard as he can to do what is right. And he's failing every time miserably in his trying. He says, I want to do right. I just can't do it. And so he says, it's not me. He can't be me. It's got to be this sin that dwells in me. Well, he has fallen sinful human flesh. Same flesh that you and I have. That flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. It is sin all the way through. But there's hope. Who are we going to listen to? Remember, I said he's convicted, but he's not yet converted. And this is what this man needs. He needs to be converted. He needs that conviction, not the conviction, that conversion that Paul had. He needs that connection with Jesus Christ, and he needs a change of mind. Well, let's go on here. He's still talking about his plight. Now that it is no more I than do it, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We just said that, right? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Well, I refer you and him to Philippians 2, verse 13. Let's just hold your fingers in Romans 7. Let's go over to Philippians 2, verse 13. And see what it has to say for us here. Philippians 2, verse 13. Now, let's just go up to 12 and get the context. Verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's what this poor man of Romans 7 is trying to do, right? And that was what Saul was trying to do before his conversion when he was persecuting the Christians. He's trying to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for, in other words, because it is God which worketh in you. Oh. Well, if God is working in me, then what do I have to do? I don't have to work out my salvation on my own. I can work out my salvation by letting God work in me. So it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if you're one of those people who say, I don't know if I want this idea of being a Christian. I'm not sure I even like the idea of even doing the things that Christians do. But I want salvation. I want to live forever. And so I'll just give this God thing a try. And I'll let God work it out in me. I'll let Him give me the will to do it. And so if you give God your will, He will take it and give His will back to you so that you suddenly want to do these things. And that's the way it works. And so he says in verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, going back to the poor man's of Romans 7, and we can turn there now, he doesn't have a problem with the will per se because he wants to do what is right. But he doesn't know how to accomplish it. He doesn't know how to make it happen. And so he needs to turn to God to do that in him. And so he needs to have a change of mind and stop trying in his own strength. All right, so we were in verse 18. Let me read that again and then we'll move forward. Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, fallen sinful human flesh. For to will is present with me. In other words, he has that, no problem there. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the second part of Philippians 2:13. Let God do it. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Sounds like pure old covenant, doesn't it? Trying as hard as he can, but failing every time. Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that is in my flesh. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Don't be surprised. That's the way it is with all of us. We all have fallen, sinful human flesh. And we will retain that fallen, sinful human flesh until Jesus gives us our new glorified bodies, either after we're resurrected or after we're translated. Jesus will give that to us. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is in my fallen, sinful human flesh, warring against the law of my mind, that is my desire to do what is right. There is the battle. He's drawing the battle lines right there. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, that's what the fallen, sinful human flesh will do, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of the body of this death? Who shall deliver me from my fallen, sinful human flesh? And I won't leave you hanging. Verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Jesus Christ will come into your hearts, and he will do that law for you. So what is this man's problem? He is trusting in his own strength, in his own ability to keep God's law. All that righteousness that has been pouring on us from God has been dammed up. We have begun to trust in ourselves and our own works, saying to God, all that you say, we will do. A quote from Exodus 19, verse 8, I believe. And so we try. And just so we fail. We need to constantly look to Jesus for our good works, nowhere else. Then he can give us his good works in our experience. That's what we call faith in Jesus Christ. That's what our faith does. Well, if this has happened to you, don't lose heart. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read beginning with verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, this is chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what is that word propitiation? That's a big word. It simply means atoning sacrifice. His death was our atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if you find yourself in sin, don't lose heart. Christ has died for your sins. And he is the propitiation, or atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in verse 3 it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we cherish his commandments. And that would also include allowing him to do those in us. Well, there's another little book that I could highly recommend. It's called Steps to Christ, written by Ellen G. White. And she has a couple of statements in here that I thought I would bring to you at this time. Sometimes we go along and we're doing pretty well and we haven't, you know, done anything really bad. But then once in a while we make some sort of what we might call a mistake and do something that's really a sin. Of course, all these things are sin because of our fallen, sinful human flesh. And sometimes we're tempted to think, oh man, I just fell off the wagon. Is there any hope for me to get back on? And listen to what she has to say. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place. By the way, this is from Steps of Christ, pages 57 through 58. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place or trace all the chain of circumstances in the process of conversion. Now remember, we just talked about conversion. That's the change of mind. And we don't necessarily know all the circumstances that brought us to this change of mind, to this connection with Jesus. But this does not prove him to be unconverted. Just because we don't know the steps, may not even know when it exactly happened. For me, it was very, very young in my life. I don't know when it happened. I know when I was 8 years old, I became aware of it. But I also was aware in younger years that if we missed church for any reason, I was upset. I didn't like it. Even at age 3 or 4 or 5. I didn't like it. It wasn't right. Couldn't stand it. And I only remember missing church once, but it was a nightmare for me. Don't ask me why. I'm older now, I guess. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place or trace all the chain of circumstances in the process of conversion, but this does not prove him to be unconverted. Christ said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit," John 3:8. "Like the wind which is invisible, yet the effects of which are plainly seen and felt, is the Spirit of God in its work upon the human heart. That regenerating power, which no human eye can see, begets a new life in the soul. It creates a new being in the image of God. While the work of the Spirit is silent and imperceptible, its effects are manifest. If the heart has been renewed by the Spirit of God, the life will bear witness to the fact. While we cannot do anything to change our hearts or to bring ourselves into harmony with God, whilst we must not trust at all to ourselves or our good works, our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is dwelling within us. A change will be seen in the character, the habits, the pursuits. The contrast will be clear and decided between what they have been and what they are. The character is revealed." Now listen to this. This is very important. If any of us ever commit sin, remember this statement. The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds. Did you get that? The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. So you fall off the wagon and you commit a sin today. Which direction are you going to get up? Or are you going to lay down and wallow in it? Get up and face the wagon and let Jesus pull you back again. You don't have to get up and run the other way. And you don't have to lay there in misery and wait for people to pity you. Get up and look to Jesus and let him pull you back up on that wagon. Now, what she says after this is also important, so let me read it also. It is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment. We were talking earlier about Saul thinking he was doing right when he had no connection with God while he was persecuting the Christians. He thought he was doing right. He had an outward correctness of deportment, at least from the perspective of his companions. It is true that we may have an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. That's what Saul needed, wasn't it? He needed that renewing power. The love of influence and the desire for esteem of others, the love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. And that's possible. And I know people who are not Christians who do have a well-ordered life. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. By what means then shall we determine whose side we are on? Good question, right? Going down and doing good works is not enough. That will not cut it. They must be God's works and not ours. So how do we know the difference? How do we know whose side we are on? And here's the question. Who has the heart? To whom have you given your heart? That's the question. With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ's, our thoughts are with him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, to breathe his spirit, to do his will, and please him in all things. That is the longing of our hearts, she says. Those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They will no longer fashion themselves according to the former lusts, but with the faith of the Son of God, they will follow in his steps, reflect his character, and purify themselves even as he is pure. Now that's a statement that simply means that they will allow him to purify them. The things they once hated, they now love. And the things they once loved, they now hate. That's critical right there. And I often pray this prayer, Lord, give me a desire for the good things that are from you and an abhorrence for those evil things that are from the devil. And then I add a little statement and the proper balance of everything else, because even too much of a good thing is still too much, right? The things they once hated, they now love. And the things they once loved, they hate. Now, I just want to pause here. The things they once hated that they now love, those would be the good things, right? And then the statement, the things that they once loved, they hate. Then the things that you used to love and now hate, those would be the evil things, right? Now, the things that were neutral, and there are neutral things, the things that were neutral, we still can like those things if we liked them before, and we still will. However, they will now be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we don't overdo. Take eating for an example. That's the usual issue that people like to talk about. There's nothing wrong with eating, and If you love to eat before you're converted, you can still love to eat after you're converted, but if before you were converted there was no control, now after your conversion you're going to have control. Jesus will come into your heart and control your appetite. So ask him to do that. But that's, you know, food is not the only thing. There's all kinds of things that are neutral. All right. Backing up just a little to regain the context, the things that they once hated, they now love, and the things they once loved, they hate. The proud and self-assertive become meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious become serious and unobtrusive. So you can see these evil things are now going away. Proud and self-assertive, those are evil. Vain and supercilious, those are evil. And so they change, they go away. The drunken, that's an evil one too, isn't it? Become sober, and the profligate, another evil thing, become pure. So the things they once loved, they now hate. The vain customs and fashions of the world are laid aside. Christians will seek not the outward adorning, but the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, from 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, how does God do this? He is going to give you a delight for his law. And it's going to be even more than just that. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's take a look. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. How does the Lord do this? How does he make this change? And we need a change of mind, but we also need a change of heart. The heart being the seat of the emotions, if we change our mind, that the poor man of Romans 7 had a change of mind. He delighted in the law of God. He wanted to do that, but his heart was not changed. He still had the former emotions. He still had the desire for those evil things in his heart. So he needed a change of heart also. Let's take a look. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. How does the Lord make this change? Behold, verse 31. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. That is his promise to us. It's a promise that he will never fail to keep, but that we can refuse to receive. We can throw it away. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now, what covenant was that? Well, we were just talking about that, where Israel promised to God in Ezekiel chapter 19, all that you say we will do. Pardon? What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. My wife is reminding me she's being an angel. I said Ezekiel 19. It's Exodus 19. Exodus 19, I think, is verse 8. They said, all that you say, we will do. That's with the covenant that was broken, because within 2 weeks they were worshiping the golden calf. All right, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, and here's where the rubber meets the road, and this is what we need to concentrate on right now. But this shall be my covenant. Now, this is the new covenant. He names it himself. This shall be the covenant. By the way, just as an aside here, we'll go off on a little bit of a tangent. This new covenant is given to us in the Old Testament. And I know that there are people who believe that the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is the New Covenant. But here it is. The new covenant is given here in the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant is man's promise to God. And you'll find it in the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the New Testament. But the new covenant is God's promise to man. And you'll find that in the New Testament, and you'll find it in the Old Testament. All right, back to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant, God's promise to us, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. That's the change of heart. It's also a change of reins. It's a change of motives, the reins being the seat of the motives. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. By the way, the reins are the kidneys, in case you're wondering. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. A change of heart. And I will be their God. Now, what does he ask us to do? And this is key. And he's about to tell you what to do. Are you ready? And they shall be my people. Are you his today? Have you chosen to give your heart to the Lord that he might give you his promise and give you a will to do his will and the strength and the power to accomplish it because you are letting him do it? Does he have your heart? You can refuse this promise. He's promised to change your heart and your motives. Will you let him do it? Will you let him have your heart? Well, again, from that book, Steps to Christ, this is now on page 44. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it will cleave to him. And the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. Did you get that? You know, we don't have to just squeak our way into heaven. Now let me back up just a little bit, and we'll come back to this. It's on the same page, 44, there's a part that I skipped, but let me go back and read this. Talking about squeaking our way in, just, you know, like a mouse at the corner of the door. The door opens a crack, and we sneak in while nobody's looking. That's not the way we get into heaven. Christ has given us abundant entrance into heaven. And when we go into heaven, it's going to be a door thrown wide open and with fanfare and rejoicing. But listen to what she says. There are those who profess to serve God. They say they serve him, while they rely on their own efforts to obey his law. We were talking about that, weren't we? To form a right character and to secure salvation. That's what Paul calls the works of the law. We're not saved by the works of the law. Then she says their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. Should have read that. Please accept my apologies. Then she says, when Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it will cleave to him. And in the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. Lord, how high do you want me to jump? Or even better way of phrasing it, how high are you going to cause me to jump? Well, look at the sky. look at the sky. And we still can't see how high he will cause us to jump. Then she says, with earnest desire, they may yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. With an earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object they seek. Your interest in the things of heaven, your interest in honoring Christ, will far exceed any other interest in your life. Well, turn with me to the book of Jude. We're about to finish here. Jude has an interesting statement in here that I thought I would bring to your attention before closing. And I often use this as a benediction, but it's not a benediction today, so don't stand. Now, there is a phrase in the King James that says the word falling. He's going to keep you from falling. Well, when somebody falls, that's kind of like flat on their face, like Saul fell off his horse when he met the Lord. But that's not in the original language. The original language is really talking about stubbing your toe. You know, we walk around and we stub our toe. Oh, that hurt, but we don't fall down. Not that bad. Listen to what he has to say, and I'm going to read it according to the original language from the King James, making the minor change, verse 24 and 25. Now to him, that is Jesus, who is able to keep you from stubbing your toe and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, he is going to present you what? Faultless before who? The Father? Think about that. How high is he going to cause us to jump? Well, this is how high. He's going to keep you from stumbling, even stubbing your toe. And he's going to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Does that sound like you're just going to sneak in through the door when nobody's looking? Absolutely not. And then it says in verse 25, not that we get any glory for this, because all we did was say, thank you, Lord, for the gift, that promise that he gave us in the new covenant. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 28, Jesus makes the statement, let me turn there, talking about power. Let's turn to Matthew so that I say it right. I don't want to make a mistake, even though I do sometimes. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We're on the winning team. We've already won the battle. Well, let's close this out here. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is where the book of Ezekiel comes in. Not Exodus, but Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I really mean it this time. Ezekiel chapter 36. And when I first read about this, it changed my life forever, even though I'd already been converted. But you know, you have these little conversions, and every day you need a reconversion, right? Well, listen to what this says. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 26. Talking about this new covenant and this new heart that was talking about in Jeremiah, he's continuing this thought in Ezekiel. A new heart, verse 26, chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That spirit, by the way, is the seat of the character. So he's going to give us a new character also. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. That is, the Holy Spirit will dwell within us. Are you ready? And then it says, and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep or cherish my judgments or deliverance. And those are another sermon, so I won't say any more about that today. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall cherish my deliverance and do them. And verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, what does he ask us to do? Just abide in him. Allow yourself to be his person. Well, I have my little book here still with me. Give us this day our daily good news. This is volume one again, number 78. And again, we have E.J. Wagoner here. He says, Jesus is the holy and righteous one, Acts 3:14. In him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. He not only committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, but also knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, it is impossible that any sin can come from him. He does not impart sin. In the stream of life that flows from the heart of Christ through his wounded side, there is no trace of impurity. He is not the minister or the agent of sin. That is, he does not minister sin to anybody. If in anyone who has sought and found righteousness through Christ, there is afterward found sin, it is because the person has dammed up the stream, allowing the water to become stagnant. The word has not been given free course, and where there is no activity, there is death. No one is to blame for this but the person himself. If a Christian tears down or destroys his sins through Christ, that is the carnal mind we're talking about here, and then later builds those sins back up again, he becomes a lawbreaker in need of Christ. That which is destroyed is the carnal mind. He calls it the body of sin, but he's talking about the carnal mind here because the carnal mind was crucified with Christ. That is what is crucified. That is what is destroyed. And is destroyed only because by personal presence of the life of Christ. In other words, when Christ comes in, your carnal mind is taken away. It is destroyed and is replaced by his mind. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And then it says it is destroyed for everybody, for Christ in his own flesh has abolished the enmity, the sinner's carnal mind. And that's why I keep talking about this carnal mind. That's what he's talking about in this whole thing. He's calling it the body of sin, but he's really talking about the carnal mind. Our sins, our weaknesses were upon him. By the way, we keep our body of sin. We keep our fallen, sinful human flesh until Jesus comes. Now, I've broken this up a little bit, so let me back up to the beginning of this paragraph, and I'll read it that way. That which is destroyed is the carnal mind. And it is destroyed only by the personal presence of the life of Christ. It is destroyed for everybody, for Christ in his own flesh has abolished the enmity, the sinner's carnal mind. Our sins, our weaknesses were upon him. For every soul, the victory has been gained, and the enemy has been disarmed. We have only to accept, or that is, yield to the victory which Christ has won. Our faith makes it real to us. You know, Jesus won the victory. We are on the winning team. Accept it. Believe it. Receive it into your heart. Let him do it in you. Our faith makes it real to us. In other words, Jesus can now come and he can dispense those blessings to us that he's holding in trust for us, and it becomes real in our experience. That's what he's saying. Then he says, the loss of faith puts us outside the reality. And the old body of sin looms up again. That's that fallen, sinful human flesh and the fallen, sinful human mind that comes back. That carnal mind, which is destroyed by faith, is built up again by unbelief. This is a present, personal matter with each individual. Let Jesus have your carnal mind. Let him put into you his sinless mind. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.